television show Cops debuted in 1989. And all through my older childhood, if that show was on, my father was watching it. And so I became well acquainted with the pattern that we see in those kind of crime dramas. I guess I take after him in that respect, because I too enjoy those real life crime and investigation shows. But what is almost always consistent in those television arrests, and I guess arrests in real life as well, and I would imagine in most arrests, is that the bad guys run. That's just the standard MO. They run. Now, that is one of the main reasons that the passage that we're about to examine this morning, that we're about to read together, is so amazing and revealing. Sinful human nature is to run to avoid capture, or to lie to avoid being caught. At a minimum, to do everything within one's power to avoid capture. Think about that as we read Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Think about that in the context of how polar opposite the reaction of Jesus is when his accusers come to arrest him. Verse 47 of Luke 22 says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" The time indicator at the very beginning of verse 47 is crucially important. It says that while he was still speaking. And of course, we remember last time we were together in this passage, we examined Jesus' sincere and agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweat drops of blood. And as he concluded his prayer, he goes out once again for the third time to find that his disciples are sleeping. They are burdened. They're sleeping from sorrow, Scripture tells us. And he counsels them and chastises them, really, in verse 46. He says, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He has literally been telling the disciples to stop sleeping and to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Why? Because he knows what is coming. He has been contemplating what is about to occur, not tomorrow, not the next day, but within minutes of his own prayer. And of course, just as he warned, temptation comes when they least expect it. This is their comfort zone. The Garden of Gethsemane was the closest thing to a kind of a headquarters that the disciples and Jesus had. It was the place where they could go and feel safe and rest and pray and be recharged. And it's precisely that knowledge that Judas uses to know where Jesus will be and when he will be there. In this case, it's that very moment that Jesus warns them to be alert, not to fall into temptation, that they actually do fall into temptation. And their reaction reveals the temptation. Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, showing his lack of understanding, once again, of all that Jesus has told them was going to transpire. So everything starts with a hypocritical kiss. Luke is the shortest of the gospel accounts about the arrest, but none of the important details are left out. Everything that we need to know is contained in Luke's account of the arrest. And in this account, Judas is said to be out in the front. Notice again, verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He is no innocent bystander. He has led them to this place. From all that we know about Scripture, they would have been unaware where Jesus and his disciples were unless Judas had pointed it out, and of course he does. He is leading the crowd of chief priests and officers and elders. Notice how Luke reminds us yet again of Judas's identity. Judas, one of the 12. That phrase is magnificently revealing and should pierce us to our core. This is not just any man. This is not a man who just had a grudge against Jesus or felt Jesus had wronged him in some way. This was one of Jesus' chosen followers. Judas had been handpicked by Jesus. Isn't it astonishing to think Judas heard every one of Jesus' sermons and yet betrayed him? He had eaten with Jesus. He had lived with Jesus. He had seen Jesus do the most astonishing miracles. He had seen people rise from the dead. And yet he betrayed Jesus. Some people speculate that Judas had pure motives in his betrayal. That he was a zealot, and so he believed Jesus was genuinely the Messiah. And some people speculate that he felt things were progressing too slowly, maybe. And so he felt if Jesus could get an audience with the Sanhedrin, he could make his case and everyone would understand. But that's speculation on the part of scholars. We don't see in Scripture that Jesus in any way feels Judas was well-intended or had pure motivation. He should have been among the least likely to betray Jesus. One of the least likely 12 people on the face of the earth to betray Jesus, and yet he does. He does so leading the crowd, and he does so with a hypocritical kiss. Consider the irony of that. The kiss, it's probably the most intimate thing that human beings do to convey love and affection. And he does it in an act of betrayal. It's interesting that unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke does not ever tell us that he actually kisses Jesus. Luke has Jesus confronting the hypocritical, cowardly Judas before the kiss, right? He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Why does he not mention the actual kiss like Mark and Matthew? I think it's possible by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Luke is simply unwilling to acknowledge this most grotesque act by describing it. It's almost like he doesn't say he actually kissed him, not because he didn't, as we know from the other accounts, but because he can't bring himself to state such a deep betrayal of being betrayed by one who offers a kiss. It is the supreme hypocrisy. Of course, the kiss was the means by which Jesus was to be identified to the others, to the soldiers, to the cohort that was there. Many knew Jesus. As Jesus says himself in the passage, he had been teaching and preaching in the temple for at least the last week, day in and day out. Many knew Jesus, but maybe some in the crowd did not, and so the kiss became necessary to be the identifier. This is an act of certainty, so there would be no mistaking who the target of the arrest was actually to be, Jesus himself. And in all of this, there's an important reminder to us as well. In the same way, we must remember Peter's denial. So Peter's denial and Judas's denial are set in contrast to each other. We should be equally, if not more, concerned that we are acting hypocritically to betray Christ in our actions. I believe we're all guilty of it. Sometimes it is being silent when we should speak. Sometimes it's speaking when we should be silent. Sometimes it is blending into the world and the culture of sinfulness around us, not wanting to make a scene, not wanting to make a fuss, not wanting to be labeled a Jesus freak or a Bible thumper or a radical in some way. The worst kind of hypocrisy is evil that is masked as love. That's what Judas does. He pretends to be acting in love when in fact what he is doing is the very definition of evil. This is the great sin of false teachers who speak in the name of Christ while denying the true gospel. There is no greater affront to God than to speak on his behalf, but speak lies instead of truth. This is why in the Old Testament, the penalty for false prophets was death. Because if one says, "Thus saith the Lord," it better be from the Lord. It is no small affair. So a hypocritical kiss leads to a misguided act. It's at this point that the 11 leap into action. Remember, it wasn't just a couple of weeks ago that we considered the passage when Jesus is counseling the 12 back in verses 35 and following. When he tells them that the mission after his death and resurrection is going to be different than their first two mission trips. And they say, if you recall in verse 38, they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." And it's when Judas comes with this cohort of the temple guard that at least Peter jumps into action and utilizes one of those two swords and slices the ear of Malchus, as we find in the Gospel of John, his name listed. It's not in Luke. Seems they are asking permission to attack even while Peter attacks. Verse 49, "Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? Shall we fight? Is this the time, Lord, that you would instruct us to use the two swords that we have?" And Peter, according to John's gospel, is right there in the center of the action, as he always is. He attacks. He cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And immediately Jesus says, "No more of this." And the phrase that Jesus speaks is literally, "Let go of this. Stop." The route that the disciples, at least Peter, was going to take was exactly the opposite of what was God's will and plan. That this evil had to occur. The evil of Judas had to unfold in order for the gospel to take hold. The phrase Jesus used can be understood as "leave it alone" or "let this happen" might be the best way to describe it. No. He knows that every urge within the hearts of the disciples is to stop this. After all, Peter had said just earlier in the night, "I don't care what happens, Lord. I will go to the grave with you." And just literally moments, hours later, he is confronted with the opportunity to act on his conviction. And he does, at least initially. Of course, this shows Jesus is the opposite of a guilty criminal. As I mentioned earlier, the natural reaction of human beings when confronted with wrongdoing is either to run or fight. Fight or flight, right? Those are our options. Jesus chooses neither. He patiently acquiesces to Judas's betrayal. He is even, in this darkest moment, fully in control. He is allowing this to happen. Isn't it astonishing to think, we talked last time about when he's in agony in the garden, that he knows what's coming the next day? In the same vein, he has within him the power to stop this. That's the astonishing difference between Jesus and the common criminal. The common criminal knows his destiny. And so the common criminal will fight to prevent what he knows is going to come. What Jesus does is allow something that he could have stopped. Have you ever considered that? That with a word, Jesus could have leveled the entire guard of the temple. He could have stopped this. He could have stopped their action, but he knows it is the will of the Father. Remember, his prayer had been, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let it be successful." And he shows this patient, loving resignation to the will of God by performing this final miracle in his earthly ministry. Isn't it amazing and so fitting that the last miracle that Jesus performs before his crucifixion is a service to the one who is arresting him? Think of what everyone standing there must have thought in that moment. In fact, I think that there is another detail that I want to point out. If you hold your place there in Luke and turn over to John chapter 18. A detail that John points out here. John 18, we'll start in verse 4 of John 18. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, now remember, John is famous for the "I am" sayings, bringing to our remembrance the burning bush account when God gives Moses his divine name, the tetragrammaton, "I am who I am." And so Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," or "I am the good shepherd," "I am the door." Well, in this case, the last of these, he says in verse number 6, or in verse number 5, excuse me, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The power and the presence and the majesty of Christ, when he chooses to reveal his true identity, his true nature, his true glory, they fall back. But not permanently, as we know, they pick back up and continue their arrest. The truth of the matter is, Jesus could have easily defeated all of these arresting officers with a word. No need for even a sword. In that passage of John 18, verse 6, the power and the sovereignty of Jesus is profound, even as he passively allows evil to have its way. And in this, there's another practical lesson for us. Why do you think the disciples wanted to attack? Well, one answer is they wanted to protect Jesus, obviously, but why? They still, even in this moment, misunderstood what the mission of Jesus was really all about. What had Jesus been pleading with them to do just moments before? To pray that they may not enter into temptation. I think a strong case can be made that it is precisely because they had not been seeking the will of God in prayer that they were so misguided in their actions at the arrest. They were not spiritually prepared. They were not mentally prepared for what was about to happen. And here's the practical application for us, friends. When we act in our own understanding, when we act in response to our circumstances, rather than react in response to the promises of God, we are almost always assured to make the wrong decision. The Word of God, the will of God, the glory of God must direct us, not our passions or our emotions. And all of this results in this cowardly arrest. Finally, Jesus turns his attention to the arresting party, and he confronts them directly, right? He says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber?" You know, the overwhelming force for the arrest of a teacher that has been completely nonviolent throughout his ministry. They have come after him as if he was an armed and dangerous criminal. And of course, he reminds them at that point that he's been teaching in plain view in the temple all week. And they could have easily arrested him there and not even gone to all of this trouble to come in such massive force in the middle of the night. But even in saying this, he knows the real reason. This is the hour of darkness. This is the time evil has its day. I love a quote by New Testament scholar Daryl Bach. He says, "But there is a reason this arrest happens at night. In God's sovereign plan, the forces of evil are having their way for a time, and this is why Jesus says this is your hour." A remark prepared for back in chapter 20, verse 19. In other words, evil is briefly allowed to come to full expression, and Jesus then uses the darkness metaphor to show that this is indeed evil's hour. The timing and the setting match the mood. It's a cosmic struggle. Even though evil has its moment, it's not ultimately in control. This is what we describe as God's permissive sovereignty. He is in full control even when he allows something to happen that is evil. He's not the creator of evil, but he has decreed that this would take place. Another important lesson for us. While it may seem that evil wins so much of the time, the gospel reminds us that evil has already had its day. And what should have been its greatest victory, the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, was actually its ultimate defeat. The death of death and the death of Christ. We never have to fear sin or death. They are already defeated foes. The only tool the devil has at his disposal at this point is to try to convince us he has not lost the battle. But he has. It's already done. The victory has already been won. So from this point, through the crucifixion, Jesus will seem to be a victim. He will seem to have things done to him that are outside of his control. But if this passage teaches us anything, it is that he is fully and totally in control. And the comfort for us on this Lord's Day morning is that if he was in control at this pinnacle of human history, he is in control now. Excuse me. There is nothing that can befall us. There is no tragedy and no circumstance. There is no horror that can come to us that is outside the sovereign control of God. And for the believer, dear friend, hear me carefully, that he is allowing us to walk through for our good and his glory. Would you stand with me as we close our time together this morning? Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. Sustain us by your Holy Spirit. Grow us in accordance with your will and your word. And prepare us as we leave this place and return to our respective mission fields, that we may faithfully, truthfully, and sincerely share the gospel that has redeemed us. In Jesus' name.